We're going to be looking at the second half of Genesis chapter 12. We looked at the first half a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to pick up where we left off. If you remember, Abram has been called, and he has been blessed in order to be a blessing, and is sent into the promised land, and he follows the promises of God, and he goes. And we're going to pick up with the first little struggle that he has on his journey into the promised land as things don't go according to what I'm sure he and Sarah had planned. So we're in Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 10. Genesis 12, starting at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life might be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us in love, and we pray that we would receive it from you today. We pray that you would open up our minds and our hearts and our ears. Would you transform us by your grace and help us to see your beauty in these pages? We pray this in your name. Amen. The artist Sarah Groves sings a song called Painting Pictures of Egypt, where she says, I'm painting pictures of Egypt and leaving out what it lacked, and the future feels so hard, and I want to go back. And what she's doing is she's embedding herself, she's using this image of God's people after they had been rescued from slavery in Egypt, and they're moving towards the promised land, knowing what lies ahead and knowing that it's hard and difficult and threatening. And so God's people began to wonder, they began to complain, they begin to say, hey, it was better in Egypt, at least we had bread there. Let's go back into slavery. Let's go back, Moses. And that's the original audience of the book of Genesis. Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and he was writing to God's people as they were moving towards the promised land, and they were painting pictures of Egypt and leaving out what it lacked. And so he reminds them of this story from their own history to tell them who they are and who their God is. And it's this story from the life of Abram and Sarah that so parallels the experience of the people of God. It's this incredible thing where they are driven into Egypt because of a famine. There they've experienced suffering potentially under Pharaoh. Then it says that God plagued Pharaoh with plagues, literally here in our passage. And then Pharaoh loads them down with stuff and sends them back on their way back to the promised land. They're saying this little story in the life of Abram mirrors what we experienced ourselves. And he's saying that you can trust the Lord in the midst of your circumstances and your difficulty. There's a parallel here, but there are also some stark differences. So we're going to kind of look at this little story of Abram, one that's really, if you were paying attention, it's somewhat shocking to consider. So first we have this famine and the fear of Pharaoh. There was a famine in the land, verse 10, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe. So they're starving to death. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life might be spared for your sake. How does he respond to this fear, to this threat of Pharaoh? He doesn't respond in faith as he did earlier in the chapter, does he? Rather, he responds with manipulation. The first thing we see is Abram responds with manipulation to the perceived threat. God has promised him, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless nations through you. But once the obstacle appears, he responds and he says, I got to take matters into my own hands. My wife is beautiful. That guy's going to kill me. I got to figure something out. So he hatches a plan to fool Pharaoh. He, in a sense, exaggerates the threat. Now, let's be clear. He had good reason to be afraid of Pharaoh in this circumstance. What he's not just he's not speculating. He's speculating, but it's not a wild speculation. He's not paranoid. It's a genuine threat that he might experience. It's not outlandish. But as a leader of God's people, Father Abram, which is how the original hearers would read it, like Adam, instead of putting the good of his wife first, he puts his own good in front of hers. Adam, who was called to work the garden and to keep it, and part of keeping the garden, protecting it, and the serpent enters the garden, and rather than stepping between his wife and the serpent and attacking it and stomping on its head, as our Lord Jesus will eventually do, he abdicates and lets her take the risk on his part, lets her fall into deception. And of course, he's jeopardizing his wife as well as the future of God's people, those that will come from Sarah. In cowardice and unbelief, as opposed to courage and faith, he puts himself first, and he tries to manipulate Pharaoh and also manipulates his wife into speaking for him and deceiving Pharaoh. And she, of course, goes along with that. This, of course, she wants to protect her husband, right? And he tells this half-truth. We'll learn later that Abram and Sarah, which was common in those days, were half-siblings. So it's a partial truth. Say you're my sister. It's part of the truth. It's not the whole truth. And that way we'll stay safe, especially me. Andy Crouch, the author, in his book Strong and Weak, talks about this. This is where I'm borrowing the term manipulation. Talks about when leaders exaggerate the sense of threat to themselves and use tactics and make those that are more vulnerable than themselves even more vulnerable out of a sense of self-protection. He says if leaders are perceived as more vulnerable, and he's not using vulnerable in the sense of the Brené Brown sense, if you're familiar with her. He's not talking about being clear and transparent. He's talking about exposure to risk, exposure to harm. When they're perceived as being more exposed to harm, more exposed to meaningful risk than they actually are, that is the essence of manipulation. Leaders who call attention to every little threat to their power and constantly warn of the power of their enemies, by being seen as more vulnerable than they are, they actually conceal a powerful commitment to invulnerability, to not being touched. They can win sympathy, even loyalty, through calculated self-disclosures or complaints about their opponents. And he'll go on to talk about how dictators will do this. People rising to political, there's always the threat over there, the boogeyman. Go, we have to keep ourselves and me safe so I can keep you safe, right? And so that's how dictators throughout history, he gives multiple historical examples, rise to power, right? This abuse, this manipulative abuse of authority. And then what he goes on to say is because of the community, the people they're called to lead, in this case, Sarai with Abram, the community does not have the authority or the power, the capacity for meaningful action to deal with these threats and vulnerabilities. Asking them to bear it only plunges them further into suffering. Do you see it? Abram's called to be the father of many nations, and he takes his wife, the one who would be the mother of many nations, and he puts her in the vulnerable position rather than himself. It may go well with me because of you. When they see that you're beautiful, they'll kill me. And he's jeopardizing her, and the listeners of Genesis, again, are the ultimate offspring of Abram. They're saying, how could great-great-great-great-granddad do that to grandma? What is this? How could he do such a thing? And we could read that, right? I mean, we read the story and think, that's awful. I would never do something like this. It's terrible. But the second thing we see here going on, there's the manipulative tactic that he's using, but it's also self-deception. Self-deception that's taking place. The Bible talks about self-deception all over the place, that sin often begins with self-deceptions. Romans chapter 1 famously says that in our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth, believing ourselves to be wise, we become fools, and our foolish hearts are darkened. 1 John says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. See, Abram, he surely thinks that he's probably doing the right thing here. And again, if you can sympathize with him in the same way that Pharaoh was a real threat to his life, God just promised him that I'm going to bless the whole world through you. And he's thinking, well, I can't die. I mean, we can't let me die because I'm supposed to be a blessing to the whole world. And he said he'd bless him through me and my offspring, and that hasn't happened yet. I'm under threat, and if I die, those blessings to me and God's people and the whole world will never happen, so I've got to take matters into my own hands. This is what we got to do to live. This is what we got to do to survive, Sarah. And lest we think we would never do such a thing, Abram is significant and special, right? He has a particular role in the history of God's people that's unique, that you and I don't have exactly. But part of why Moses is telling the story to the Israelites is that he's saying, you could do it too. This could be us. We are self-deceived, the scripture tells us. There's this wonderful little book called I Told Me So by Greg Tinelshoff. He's a philosophy professor at Biola University. And it's all about self-deception in the Christian life. He writes this a little bit long. But he talked about how this used to be something that Christian writers would write about quite a bit. And if you read like older theology, self-deception is this major theme. He was describing how this has kind of dropped off. It's not as common as it once was. And he writes this, until recently, Christian thinkers have warned against self-deception primarily because of its ability to facilitate more serious sin. There's a kind of wrongdoing which is possible only after you've convinced yourself to believe certain things, that a greater good is served, that the people you're mistreating somehow deserve it, that the pain you're causing is less severe than it is, or that you have no viable alternatives, and the list goes on. Then he quotes a thinker named Michael Martin. Evading self-acknowledgement of our faults enables us to avoid more painful moral emotions, like guilt and remorse for harming others, shame for betraying our own ideals, self-contempt for not meeting even our own minimal commitments. We also bypass the sometimes onerous task of abiding by our values and manage to sin freely. We avoid the need to make amends and restitution for the harm that we do. And above all, we maintain a flattering self-image while pursuing immoral ends, often in the name of virtue. Do you hear what he's saying? It was a lengthy quote. He's saying that in that self-deception, we can believe, well, I'm a good person and my motives are right and I know that what I'm doing is okay. And so we can train in our self-deception, we can train ourselves to look away from what is so obviously not okay. Things that we do in our sin. And we're at our greatest danger when we are most convinced of our own self-importance. I am needed like Abraham here, or self-righteousness. I would never do something like Abram would do. And capable of doing great harm to those around us and to God's people and to ourselves. And our heart becomes hardened. And ironically, we can do all of it while being self-deceived and to believe that we're really doing it for the greater good, for God's purposes. The God's on my side. Greg goes on, he writes this. For most of us, self-deception doesn't jump immediately to mind. We rarely think of it. Lots of people I talk to have never so much as considered the possibility that they've fallen prey to it in any significant way. You hear what he's saying? Has it even occurred to you that you could be self-deceived? Tinelshoff is asking me. Has it crossed your mind, Ben? And he quotes Bishop Butler, who says this, those who have never had any suspicion of, who have never made allowances for this weakness, self-deception, in themselves, who have never caught themselves in the act, may almost take it for granted that they have been very much misled by it. You hear it? Have you ever caught yourself in the act of tricking yourself? So what's hard about deception is when you're deceived, do you know it? Typically not. Even when you're the one tricking yourself. And he's saying, have you ever caught yourself tricking yourself? Have you ever caught yourself deceiving yourself? Like, oh, wait a minute, Ben. That sounds like a lame excuse. If somebody else said that, you would snicker. You'd roll your eyes and say, you sure about that? And here we see Abram has been caught in this web of self-deception, and he's invited Sarah into it to participate with him. He's putting matters into his own hands. He's been called to be blessed, to be a blessing. Abram in this story thinks he's the victim. He thinks he's the victim, and he's telling his wife and the audience that he is the victim, when in fact, unwittingly, he has become the villain of the story. He believes himself to be the victim, but he has become the villain unwittingly. Again, in chapter 12, the blessing that God gives him, the promises, verses 1 through 3, this is this inversion of all of those things. You're blessed to be a blessing. You're supposed to be a blessing to God's people. First and foremost, Sarah, your wife. Well, let's ask Sarah how she feels about this plan. She participates in it, but being handed over to Pharaoh to join his harem. And then, of course, his offspring. Like, the promise was that through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And now he's handing his wife, the one who would bear those offspring, off to another man. And even himself, the Lord said, I will bless you and I will make your name great. And here Pharaoh is coming to him saying, what are you doing, man? What have you done? More on that in a second. So God's people, he's betraying the blessing to them. And God's mission, blessed to be a blessing. All the families of the earth, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. In this moment, Abram could have entered into Egypt saying, well, God has promised to bless the nations through me. So I am here to be a blessing, first and foremost, to Pharaoh, this person I perceive as a persecutor. I'm not a victim. I'm a blessing. Let me walk into this by faith and courage. But instead, he becomes a curse to Pharaoh. Instead of being a blessing, he becomes a curse. And then he's rebuked again by Pharaoh. Think about this if you're hearing it through the ears of the Israelites, the original recipients. Who is Pharaoh? Hard-hearted Pharaoh. Pharaoh who killed our babies. Pharaoh who enslaved us. Pharaoh who oppressed us comes to Father Abram. So Pharaoh, verse 18, called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Take your wife and go. Do you hear that? This character who it's a different Pharaoh, of course, generations back, but to an Israelite, when they hear Pharaoh, they hear this man is the quintessence of evil and oppression. And he is morally repulsed by Father Abram. He's astonished. How could you do this, man? Why would you do this to me? Why would you do that? As Paul says in Romans, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, is what's happening here. And again, you know, I would like to think, you know, I would never do that. Years ago, it was 2007, there was a woman named Lisa who was arrested in the parking lot of the airport in Orlando. And she was arrested for trying to assault another woman who she had chased to her rental car after seeing her in the parking lot and banging on the window and screaming at her and trying to spray her with pepper spray through the window. And she was detained by the police. And they took her back to her car. And then after doing some investigation, they found in her car rubber tubing and a BB gun and adult diapers, one of which she was wearing at the time, because she had driven from Houston, Texas to Orlando in a mad race, knowing that this other woman would be getting off of her airplane in Orlando. And in the car had worn diapers so that she wouldn't have to stop as frequently. And we don't really know. It wasn't a well thought through plan. A BB gun and rubber tubing. It was a very hastily thing. But at the same time, there's a lot of time to think between Houston and Orlando. What am I doing? What's the plan? What's the outcome? What's my end game here? But she was upset at this woman because she was the current girlfriend of Lisa's ex-boyfriend, whom she was having an affair with previously. And she was just furious. She lost her mind. Now, why am I telling you this story? Because it made national news because it was so strange, so odd. And part of what made it so odd was that the diaper that she was wearing to avoid the pit stops, that's a little extreme. It wasn't just like, it wasn't Depends. They were space diapers that astronauts wear in space out of necessity. And then you're probably asking yourself, well, Ben, how did Lisa get a hold of those? Lisa had space diapers because she had worn them in space, because she was an astronaut and had done multiple missions in outer space to the space stations and so on and so forth, which is part of the reason this story became national news. Why am I telling you this story? Good question, Ben. Lisa had gone to space, and in order to go to space, you have to be an astronaut. In order to be an astronaut, do you have any idea how many tests you have to go through? She graduated from the Naval Academy, top of her class. She had been through more like psychological testing, rigorous IQ tests. The amount of billions of dollars entrusted to an astronaut in terms of the things that they're handling, not to mention the human life, all of the conditions of problem solving and rigorous training under pressure, decision making, drills, physical training, psychological screening, IQ tests, on and on and on, the best of the best of the best, sir, to quote Top Gun. Even more top than Top Gun, astronauts, people. Here's what's so astonishing to me about that story. Well, would you pass any of those tests? Not to mention all of them? I wouldn't. So you hear that story and you think, oh my goodness, what? Wow, who could do such a thing? If an astronaut could crack like that, what do you think I would do or you would do? What was so astonishing about that story is that we are all so capable of, under the right circumstances and pressures, of doing the stuff that we never dreamt we would have done. And that is what Lisa did, and that is what Abram here is doing. Part of the point of this story, and she had some consequences, right? She went to jail and whatnot. But part of why this story is here is to remind Israel, and then therefore us, of what we could be capable of. And to remind us that Father Abram did this, that you and I are no better than anybody else. We have clay feet. We are very capable of the same self-deceiving and manipulating. And again, Pharaoh himself is rebuking Father Abram, who had many sons. And I'm one of them. And so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm, right? Left arm. Why do we sing that song? It reminds us where we came from. And we see that Abram, in this story here, yes, he is the villain. But who's the hero? God is. So we see the manipulation and the self-deceit, but we also see above all of that, the grace of God. The grace and the goodness of God who is present with Abram and protects him from the harm that could have come, though not all of it, and provides for him. Because God had promised to bless him. And part of that blessing is part of the promise. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues, or literally plagued Pharaoh with plagues. Hear that, Israelites? Because of Sarai, Abram's wife. God had promised, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And so, albeit unwittingly, Pharaoh is cursing Abram. And so God responds, no, that's my guy. I'm going to protect him. God is so intent on his grace and his promise and his mission to bless Abram and thus the whole world that he rescues Abram along with the nation of Israel through him and Sarai and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord rescued Abram from this, he was rescuing us from this, from Abram's foolishness and sin and self-deception. Verse 20, and Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife, in all that he had. What did he have? Verse 16. And for her sake, Sarah's sake, he dealt with Abram. He dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful, Paul says in 2 Timothy. They enter into Egypt starving. There's a famine in the land so severe that they flee there for food, and they leave rich. Leave with all that you have. He loads him down with all the stuff. Yes, there were negative consequences. I promise you this wasn't great for Abram and Sarah's marriage, right? And we're going to see in chapter 16 some fruit born of that, where she's going to return the favor by handing Abram off to Hagar, whom they acquired on this trip to Egypt as a servant. So yes, there will be negative consequences, but the Lord nonetheless is faithful, preserves them, blesses them with sustenance, blesses them with goods, blesses them with riches. They leave and they go back rich. The very sin that Abram committed, God used to accomplish his blessing for Abram's sake and for the whole world. So that like Joseph, who at the end of the book of Genesis, and we can read sort of that climax as a way to read the entire book of Genesis. If you remember, Joseph goes to Egypt, the offspring of Abram, and he is a blessing to Egypt later on, to that Pharaoh. When the brothers who in their sin betrayed Joseph and sold him into slavery, they come to him afraid that he's going to kill them now that their dad has passed away. And he says, you know the verse, what you intended for evil, God intended for good, to save many people alive. And we see this little microcosm of that happening here in Abram. And that's most fully realized, of course, in the cross of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the most wicked event in the history of the world, God uses to bring about the salvation of his people. His death leads to the resurrection and our salvation and our forgiveness. That God has something better, even when we blow it in our sin, even when we take the good and we sin to ruin it by doing something bad, God intends something better. We would enter starving, but leave rich and blessed. Clock's ticking. The Lord loves you. And I want you to think about, we think big picture in terms of the history of the world, but think about your own life. Your greatest mistake, your greatest regret, the thing you wish you could undo. What you've intended for evil, God will intend for good. God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The Lord is so committed to his people and his mission that he is intent upon blessing the world. Doesn't mean that we don't make mistakes. It doesn't mean that sin's not sin. It doesn't mean that it's not bad. But it does mean that God is so good that he will take that and he will use it. He will use it to bless you and he will use it to bless others. The Avett brothers sing, I've made decisions, some right and some wrong. And I've let some love go that I wish wasn't gone. These things and more, I wish I had not done, but I can't go back, and I don't want to, because all my mistakes brought me to you. That song is a prayer. All my mistakes brought me to the Lord. And here, how does chapter 13 start? So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. The Negev is the bottom border of the promised land. He is returning physically to the promised land, the land of the Lord, the land of his blessing, back to the promised land. The Lord wasn't done with Abram. The story will go on. And the Lord wasn't done with God's people. And the Lord isn't done with you, and he isn't done with this world. His grace is enough. For you, for me, for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are kind to us, that you use all things to accomplish your purposes and your good and your glory. And we pray that we would look to you in repentance and faith and belief, that we would follow you and trust you, and that you would work in and through us, that you would bless us, Lord, so that we would be a blessing to our neighbors and to the world around us. We ask this in your name. Amen.